Open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel according to Mark will be in chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a copy in the pew rack just in front of you, and there's an index at the front to help you get to the Gospel according to Mark. Today we begin a short series we're calling Getting Ready for Jesus. It's a short series through just the first 11 verses of Mark's Gospel account. In Mark 1 through 11, we hear three voices from three places, each voice getting us ready to recognize Jesus when we see him, to know who he is and to know what he came to do. Today, a voice from the scriptures with a word of anticipation. Next Sunday morning, a voice from the wilderness with an announcement. And the next Sunday evening, Christmas Eve Eve, a voice from heaven to mark the true arrival of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is preoccupied with the question of Jesus' identity, even at the very center of the book, that question we're familiar with. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, the Christ. Well, from the very beginning of this Gospel account, we have a preoccupation with the identity of Jesus, and it begins with a look back to the Scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, which we'll hear cited in the verses we'll read this morning. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3 through the morning, but let's go ahead and read all of verses 1 through 11 right now. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." As you may have heard, an Argentinian submarine has recently gone missing. Doesn't appear that we'll find it, or certainly find it with time to find them alive. I'll read from part of an article in the Telegraph from November 22nd as the search was on. Elite Royal Navy rescue teams sent as possible calls detected from missing Argentine submarine. The Royal Navy has deployed its elite submarine rescue team to join the search for a missing Argentine submarine after failed satellite calls thought to be from the vessel raised hopes the crew were still alive. HMS Protector, a vessel to search out, also began scouring the South Atlantic as part of the international hunt for the missing vessel. And the HMS Clyde was being diverted from South Georgia. Argentine officials said naval bases had detected 7 incomplete satellite calls over the weekend attributed to the sub and were now trying to use them to pinpoint its location. The communication attempts indicate that the crew is trying to reestablish contact so that we are working to locate the source of the emissions, the Argentine Navy said on its Twitter account, adding that the calls lasted between 4 and 36 seconds. An international team of ships and aircraft were braving heavy seas and winds to search for the German-built San Juan, which has been lost since last week. The Royal Navy said it was flying in the Submarine Parachute Assistance Group, SPAG, to the region to join the hunt. The highly trained team of medics, engineers, and escape specialists is continuously on 6 hours' notice to go anywhere in the world. Team members are parachute trained so that they can leap into the water at the scene if needed. But in this case, we'll embark on the HMS Protector. They carry inflatable boats and life rafts and medical equipment and communications gear, all of which allow them to talk to trapped crews. The San Juan and its 44 crew last made contact on Wednesday when she was 267 miles off the coast. The latest possible calls were a sign for cautious enthusiasm, naval experts said, showing the crew may be alive, afloat, and at shallow enough depth to attempt to communicate. Well, their situation was dire. A crew in a submarine trapped beneath the water. A circumstance from which you cannot rescue yourselves. The threat is the sea itself and the pressure of an ocean overhead and the vastness of water all around. And at the time of their attempted communication, no doubt, there was hope and fear as they reached out for communication and haunting silence as they got no reply. And there was knowledge of these elite forces, no doubt, and what they were able to do and perhaps if they were able to rescue them. And yet on both sides, on those searching and on those desiring to be found, cautious enthusiasm is the best that could be said. A story of anticipation and rescue. Well, humanity is in a dire situation from which we cannot rescue ourselves. And the Bible is a book from God that tells us about the trouble that we are in. Inside that sub, they would have oxygen for so long, and the oxygen would run out. Unless they were alerted to their trouble, perhaps the crew could think that all is well. And as it is with us, unless we're alerted to our trouble, we will tell ourselves that all is well. But we need a rescuer. And the Bible is a book that tells us what trouble we are in and that there is rescue. A rescuer who comes all the way for us, more than 276 miles, who goes great lengths for us, who has made great preparations for our salvation. And there is much for us more than cautious enthusiasm, but confident, eager anticipation of the salvation of God. The Bible's a book with two parts. The first is the story of what went wrong and a promise of rescue. And in part two, what we call the New Testament, is the story of that rescue effort underway as the Lord himself touches down. Ours is a God who is himself his own elite force, who knows the location and the problem of his people perfectly. The problem in this case is our own sin, not the sea, and the wrath of God that surrounds us and weighs down upon us and threatens with time like a clock ticking down to take us out unless we're rescued from it. And God has made every preparation for our own salvation from our sin and its consequence. Four men inspired by God's very Spirit have written accounts of this rescue effort underway. We call them gospel accounts. Gospel meaning good news. The stories of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Like four different publications of the same event. And each writer tells the story a bit differently, the same story but different accounts. So the Gospel of Matthew, for example, begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, tracing it back to Abraham, God's promises to him. The Gospel of Luke begins with the announcements of the angels of the very birth of Jesus. And the Gospel of John begins in eternity past with God the Father and the Son in communion and the Son taking on flesh and coming to dwell among us. A theological perspective. Well, in Mark, it's as if we watch Jesus parachute in and land, as it were, in the waters of his own baptism. And it comes quick. Mark's gospel moves quickly. 11 verses in, and Jesus is off into his ministry, and Mark does that on purpose. This is when things get serious, if you will. Jesus' baptism is his public announcement of who he is, and then he's off. And today we're in verses 1 through 3 specifically. And here, Mark speaks about a new beginning rooted in an old story. And that's how we'll break our time down this morning. A new beginning and an old story. So first, a new beginning. Verse 1. Mark says, a beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word beginning is a good word. It's an interesting word. It's a familiar word. It's how the Old Testament scriptures themselves start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Mark is echoing that word now at the start of his gospel. A beginning, the beginning of the good news. It's a new beginning. And the beginning of what? He says it's the beginning of good news. The gospel, that's what gospel means, good news. We have an inscription for the Roman Emperor Augustus for his birthday, which reads, "Good news to the world." Good news to the world. You should put that on birthday cards from now on. Good news to the world. Happy birthday to you. Well, Augustus got a happy birthday in stone or whatever, and there's an inscription that we have to this day that says, "Good news to the world." And he probably decided that it would be published in just that way. Well, Jesus grabbed onto that and called what he brings good news, gospel for the world. And Mark and the writers of the New Testament pick up on the way Jesus talked about what he brought and speak of good news to the world. Jesus is the true good news. And good news of what? Good news of a Savior. That's what Jesus means. That's what the name means, Yeshua, Joshua. Good news of a Savior who's King, Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the one who is promised to come and rescue his people. Good news of a Savior who is divine, the Son of God, he is called here. And good news of one who will make us right with God. And that's the problem. That's the problem. That's our sunken submarine problem, is that we're at odds with God, but Jesus, the Savior, comes to make us right with him. And who's it for? Who's the good news for? Well, Mark writes after Jesus' resurrection for first century readers and for you and for me today. He writes to fulfill Jesus' own command to preach the gospel to the nations. This gospel has been preserved by God for you, for your hearing, that you might believe it. And in believing it, that you might have life. And in having life, that you might spread it around. The gospel is the power for salvation for all who believe. There's nothing more powerful than the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead for sinners. There is no predicament greater that you and I can conceive of that is more difficult for us to solve, more impossible for us to get out of than this. And Jesus brings it. It's the gospel for salvation, for power, for all who believe. That's why he calls it the beginning of the good news. It doesn't end. It continues to us today. It's the beginning of the good news, which continues. This is, we could say, how it all got started. Mark is saying this is how the story got off the ground. This is the original publication of the good news, which continues. And friends, it's the only good news that there is. For apart from Jesus Christ, we may come up with all kinds of solutions to our sunken submarine predicament as we are under God's wrath, but every solution we will come up with fails. For when the hatch opens or the oxygen runs out, it's over for us. There's no way out and there's no way up. All of our solutions are like men and women in a submarine at the bottom of the ocean trying to get out. There is no way to get from the bottom of the ocean without the crushing pressure of the water at the top that will end you. We need rescue from the outside. And Jesus is rescue from the outside. He's rescue from the outside. There's no rescue for you from the inside. Don't look inside yourself for rescue from the problem inside yourself. Inside yourself is the problem. Look outside yourself. Jesus is rescue from the outside. Now, I might expect Mark to go from here into the ministry of Jesus, what he began to teach and to do, and Mark will get there in only a few verses. But he doesn't do that first. First, he offers us a quote from the prophets. You'll see, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." Now, if we were editing this manuscript for Mark, if I was editing this manuscript for Mark, I would have said, delete. We don't need that. You're going to lose your reader right off the bat. Mark, there's a reason why, you know, when you watch a YouTube video, that commercial starts rolling, and they try to get you within a second or two, because they know you'll click on or you'll click skip after a second when you're allowed. They won't pay attention, or the reason a commercial on TV needs to get your attention and get the hook in your mouth so that you won't flip to another station. Well, like Mark, this is not interesting. Prepare the way for a messenger. Send my messenger before your face. I'll prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Let's get to Jesus and his work. But it's a good thing that I'm not the editor of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is the editor, and even more, the actual and true author. And he put this here because we need it. And the Holy Spirit, through inspiration of Mark, has given this to us. So why did the Holy Spirit open Mark's gospel this way? Well, here's how we could say it. Because the good news has deep roots. Roots in the foundation of the strong Word of God. Roots in the power of God to save. And roots in the abundant mercy of God for his people. It has roots. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not novel. It's not an invention in the first century. Jesus and his work and what he came to do and what he said has roots in the story that goes all the way back. And Mark, who quotes the Old Testament, I believe the least of all the gospel writers, frames his whole gospel up here with a quote from the Old Testament that serves as a frame around the whole thing. So let's move into the second part here. Verses 2 through 3, an old story. An old story. This old story is like the prologue to Lord of the Rings, the backstory. The backstory that makes sense of the story. Before we advance, I want to put something in your way as you're looking down at the page, and then I want to get it out of the way. I want to put something in your way, and I want to get it out of the way before we move on. You'll notice Mark has said here, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Okay, but as we'll see, the words that immediately follow are not from the prophet Isaiah. They're from the prophet Malachi, who prophesied 100 years later. The words in verse 3, the second half of the quote, are from the prophet Isaiah. So what do we do with that? It's the kind of thing you may have heard or leveled yourself against the Bible as a reason to mistrust it. Maybe you did or do mistrust the Bible on account of this type of thing. Mark took verses from two places, he smashed them together, and he makes an inaccurate attribution. How can we trust the Bible? Or maybe for you, it's not the inerrancy question, the errors in the Bible question, it's the coherence question. It's not a coherent book. Mark is trying to root the story of Jesus in the Old Testament story, but he obviously doesn't know his Old Testament, or he doesn't care. He's sloppy, he's dumb, he's a hack. He's patching some things together. And of course, they do this. This Bible is not a divine masterpiece. It's a human mess, or it's messy enough. At least it's not God's word. He says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, but then he quotes Malachi and Isaiah. Is he obscuring the Old Testament? Well, let me say at the outset that we cannot resolve this and still go ahead and preach this sermon. I cannot even draw your attention to this and still preach this sermon. We don't need to solve every question that emerges in the course of our reading in order to trust God's word wholly. We are finite and limited creatures. And there's a lot of trusting that goes on as we read our Bibles, as everyone is trusting someone or something for what they believe about ultimate reality. But at times it's good to slow down and to resolve a puzzle, and so I think it's fair to do it now. We'll spend just a few minutes doing this. If you believe the Bible is a merely human book, then you come across this discrepancy and you say to yourself, well, it's no problem. Of course, there are errors in the Bible. It's a merely human book. But if you start with the assumption that the Bible is itself God's word, then you hold on patiently for an explanation, believing that there There ought to be, there is an explanation for what I'm seeing here on the page that is a puzzle. And in fact, it's this very conviction that the Bible is God's word that drives a scholar to find an answer. That's why conservative biblical scholarship actually solves some of these puzzles over time with patience. But a liberal abandonment of the Bible's inerrancy and truthfulness will never push energy into resolving some of these problems. It's fine with the problems. Well, in this case, we've got a solution. In only recent years, we've learned of an ancient convention. It's a simple convention. An author might quote from two places, but introduce the quote as Mark did here with only one of the authors. The pattern we've seen is the pattern we see elsewhere. The more dominant text comes second. The first is interpreted in light of the second, and it's introduced by the name of the author to the more dominant text. In other words, the person reading this knows how to hear it. Mark's original readers weren't stupid, and Mark wasn't stupid to think they didn't know where the quotes were coming from. He wanted to write a convincing account. He quotes Malachi and then Isaiah, and his purpose in introducing it as from the prophet Isaiah is so that the Asianic passage would be the anchor and interpret the first. No problem for the original readers. Rule was understood and followed. Not by all. A weak manuscript tradition as manuscripts were copied down. One line of manuscript tradition omits the mention of Isaiah. Presumably one scribe deleted it, thinking that it was an error. Interestingly, the King James Version actually favors the weaker tradition in deleting the word Isaiah. Translations are what they are. They are translations, and they have to make decisions about these things. But I don't think that's the better translation. And think about this. Mark would have had to be not only sloppy, but dumb to discredit his work outright at the gate like this. So here we have an appeal to authority, as it is written, that respects the source as the authoritative word of God that it is. And you and I, looking at the page here, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, can trust it wholly as the word of God. We know how to read it. And with some patience, scholars have come up with a solution that matches an ancient convention. So I hope that's helpful to you. The next time you bump up against a puzzle, believe God's word and be patient, because there may be a solution out there, or there may be one in time. Maybe you'll find it. Back to the text. Let's ask ourselves, what do these words add to our understanding of the good news of Jesus? How does this root in the Old Testament help illuminate the new beginning that Mark proclaims? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." How do these words help us better grasp the goodness of the good news that Christ brings? Turn with me now, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. It's a long book, 66 chapters, and you'll find its location in your index at the front of your Bibles. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 40, which is the anchor text of the two. In Isaiah 40, we have a promise that the Lord will come. But Mark says that this is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And so we'll reflect on this passage in those terms. The shape of the gospel, shape of the book of Isaiah, you can cut it in three parts. God with us, the promise of Emmanuel in the first part. God for us, the promise of a servant and rescue in the second part. And God over us, the promise of a king in the third part. This here is the pivot in the beginning of that second part. God for us in salvation. Let's just click through the chapter and listen to the page, the beautiful poetry of God's salvation, and see what we can find, and we'll end up back in Mark. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2 to start. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." And here, as the Lord has promised to come in a few verses, and Mark says, Jesus is this Lord come, we're going to tie this whole chapter together with statements like this. And Jesus, the Lord, has come, in this case, to rescue. And to rescue his people from what? From their sins. The only comfort there is comfort from sin, and all other comfort is like sedation or a holdover. And the problem of sin is the problem of the whole Bible. Think of the Bible as a story of characters, where Adam, at the start, bears the very image of God and is perfect in perfect communion with God, given a command, and rebels against God in the garden, and humanity falls into sin. But God gives a promise that a son of the woman, son of Eve, one day would rescue God's people from their sin and crush the head of the serpent. How that'll happen is not plain at that moment at the beginning of the Bible. But the rest of the Old Testament story is the slow revealing of how God will get that done. And God comes to Abraham with a promise that he will bless Abraham and through Abraham bless the nations. So we know God's promise will come through a man and his family, Abraham and his children. And as Abraham's children become a multitude and a nation even, they're treated as a nation, the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is given a covenant and commands and blessings and cursings whereby they're to live in fellowship with God and to be a light to the whole world of what a relationship with God looks like as they're redeemed by him from slavery in Egypt, loved by God powerfully, and as they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. But of course, the story of Israel is the story of humanity. Israel had the best shot and every opportunity to obey God and every incentive, but failed and turned and worshiped other gods and did not love the Lord her God. So that even at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, we have a description on the lips of Isaiah the prophet of God's own people that sounds like this: how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, and your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts, and they do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. There are chapters on chapters of description of the horror of sin. And yet here is a promise on the lips of Isaiah in chapter 40 that God will comfort his people with his coming, that their warfare will be ended, their iniquity will be pardoned, and she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The problem of sin erased. And right before this chapter, in chapter 40, right before these words of comfort, turn back a chapter to chapter 39 and read this with me in verse 5. You have a darkness in chapter 39 and then light in chapter 40, and I want you to see the contrast. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who come up after you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." You can turn back to chapter 40. That there in chapter 39 is Isaiah speaking to his generation about exile to come because of her sin. We've read about her sin in chapter 1, and God will do good on his promise to punish sin with judgment, which will mean exile, slavery in Babylon, almost like where they were under Pharaoh so many years earlier, and getting what they justly deserve under that covenant. But then in chapter 40, the words, "Comfort, comfort my people." Chapter 40, it's as though Isaiah woke up from a dream, it's been said, so many years later, and is speaking to that future generation in exile, that God's discipline and his punishment won't last forever, that it's not his last word, it's not even his favorite thing, but he comes with comfort and with mercy, and he will remove the biggest problem that they have, the problem that got them in exile in the first place, the problem of sin. Because it's possible for Israel to be brought back from exile and then to be exiled once again. If God doesn't deal with sin itself, then Israel and humanity is doomed. The book comes to a point of great tension right here in chapter 40, and this is where Mark is quoting. God delivered his people in the Exodus, but sin remained. And here are words of comfort that that problem of sin will be dealt with. It will be pardoned. Jesus, in Jesus, the Lord comes to rescue his people from their sins. And in Jesus, the Lord comes to do so personally. Look at verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The promise in the Old Testament, we have promises of a Messiah, a son of David, to come. And we have other promises, which are separate promises, that the Lord himself will come personally. And in Jesus, what Mark is saying in quoting this, is that Jesus is the Lord coming personally to save his people. God is coming, make a way for me. He comes to us all the way to where we are, all the way to where you are. You may feel far from God, and apart from Christ, you are far from God. It's actually how the Bible describes you, without hope and without God in the world and far from him, but not too far for him. He comes all the way to us. He comes to us where we are in our sin, and he comes to make all things right. This topographical description of valleys and hills being made flat is a metaphor for the spiritual and moral resolution that God will bring to the life of his people and to your life. One day, perfect. No burrs or trouble. No depression or murderous thoughts. No struggle with anger or with lust. God will level every hill and raise every valley, and you will be perfect one day. That's what he promises. He comes in glory. He comes to be seen. Look at me. I'm coming. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together. Think of the glory of the Lord at Sinai and Exodus. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." The glory of the Lord present with the giving of the covenant at Sinai so that it would kill those who got too close to it. The glory of the Lord in the manger in Luke chapter 2, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And Jesus himself, the very glory of the Lord, in John's gospel, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And as God's glory is revealed in the person of his Son, Jesus himself, even as a babe, it is revealed more perfectly, even, shall I say, more beautifully, in Jesus' suffering on the cross. John 13, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." God's glory is revealed not merely in his majesty and his vast greatness, but in his majestic grace and his vast mercy for sinners displayed on the cross. So in Jesus, God comes to rescue, and he comes personally. And in Jesus, the Lord comes to fulfill his word. Look at these next verses in verse 6. Almost as though he needs to remind us that what he's saying, he does. His word isn't like ours. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." A word not like our words, but God's word, sure and true. It doesn't wither or fade. He keeps every bit, and he's promised to come. He is not a breath like we are. And in Jesus, the Lord has come for us, for you and for me. Look at verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock, this is beautiful, like a shepherd, and will gather his lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Behold your God! Here he comes. He comes for us with strength, but not strength against us, strength for us, to pick us up, to carry us, all of his sheep, in his arms. And with the arrival of Jesus is the Lord come to gather his sheep tenderly and sweetly in his arms. So when you think of God big and strong, ferocious and terrifying, think of him as big and strong for you. And we preach it all. Go on a high mountain, he says. For when this is good news for you, you can't but proclaim it. For you have heard it proclaimed, and you are a repeater signal. Each of us, a repeater signal. Each of you in our town, a repeater signal. Evangelism, the preaching of the good news of the coming of the Lord in Jesus, is not something that we do collectively at the intersection of Hudson and Old Spartanburg when we get together on the property. Although I will preach and call sinners to repentance, and though we will host things like Carols in the Courtyard and Trunk Retreat and other efforts, and though we will seek to raise the reputation of Jesus in our communities, but all of that is so that however many hundreds of you might go out as little repeater signals on your high mountain proclaiming the good news of Jesus. We want to grow in evangelism, and we'll do that as each of us takes on ourselves the full meaning of this good news and then puts onto our lips the good news. It's a picture here of spreading as God's glory is revealed to us and in us, and as we know it, we speak it. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Brothers and sisters, you are heralds of good news. We gather to be strengthened with the word, but we gather in order then to scatter and not to come back until we've scheduled to, and for every day in between to have on our lips the good news. May God equip us with strength and courage and insight to do that, especially over the holidays as we're with family. Let's preach it all. Is God strong enough? Is he strong enough to get to us where we're at? Is he smart enough? Is he perceptive enough? We think of those parachuters and all those trained people looking for a sub and how far away the sub was and signals and communication. Is God big enough for the task? That's the question that might be on the mind of the reader now, hearing all these promises. Perhaps especially if you're in Babylon, under slavery to oppressors, and wonder how God will fulfill his promises. You need a word of comfort that he can. And maybe your oppression isn't Babylon, but the oppression of depression, or the oppression of some horrifying circumstance, or even the entanglements and consequences of your own great sin have you under a weight that feels like it could never, ever move. My friend, I promise you, on the basis of God's word, that he is strong enough. God is strong enough for your guilt and for all of your sin. And in Jesus, the Lord has come powerfully. Look at verses 12 through 26 now. These verses address the question of whether God can really do what he's saying, whether he really can perform this rescue operation, whether he really has what it takes. Let's start with some measurements. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Do you hear that? That's how vast and how great and how powerful God is. All of the nations, as large and as powerful and as wieldy and as armed as they are, as ferocious and as terrifying as they would seem to Israel hearing this for the first time, as nothing. No, how about better than that? As less than nothing. As emptiness. We're reaching for words here. We've done our best with words to describe the vastness of God. All the waters in the sea that we can't even get to the bottom of to save those we love are as in the hollow of his hand. A drop in the bucket are the nations. In other words, mind blown. If you feel crushed under the weight of your sin, if you feel like your guilt is too much, the nations are as a drop in the bucket to God, and he is stronger than your sin, and he is greater than your sin, and his grace and the glory and the majesty of his mercy is more vast than you can fathom. You can't compare the Lord to anything. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And here's how small our minds are. An idol, a craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and to set up an idol that will not move. Do you know? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Do not tell yourself that it is too late for you to repent and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, as though God is not great in his grace to cover your sins at this late hour. Do not say to yourself or to anyone that your sins are too great and you're too far gone. For God has grace that is greater than your sin. And do not say that his grace is not that great. I say these words to comfort you if you have wrestled with the things that you have done, that you remember, that you did knowing what you were doing. God has grace for that. Let that be a comfort to you and a warning that if you keep comforting yourself in self-justification with excuses like that, you have heard this day that this God who counts the stars and in whose hand he holds all of the earth's oceans is able to rescue. Do not resist him. To whom can we compare the Lord? No one. Does he have what it takes? He has all that it takes. Yes, every bit. He has the power. Okay? He has the power. He has the strength. He has the size. Even the wisdom. He knows where we're at. But does he desire to get to us? Does he have the will? And if yes, then why is it taking so long? The original reader might be tempted to ask that question. Even in our moment, we wait the return of Jesus to set all things right. Our situation is not exactly like the situation of the original reader. The original reader in captivity in Babylon awaiting God's saving promises. Us, on this side of the resurrection of Jesus, but awaiting the return. We too might look at our circumstances and say, can God keep his promises? Will he? Does he want to? The answer is yes, and he will do it in his time. In Jesus, the Lord has come powerfully. In verse 27, and in Jesus, the Lord has come at last. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? He doesn't see. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases that one's strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What beautiful words, what tender, loving words of comfort for his people in their sin, in bondage. And they would have been cause for great comfort and great expectation when Israel did indeed return to the land. She returned to the land, her promised land. She was released from her captivity. And she rebuilt her temple. But interestingly, as she would even read these promises, she might be tempted to think that they were hollow because as she returned to her temple and returned to the temple to build the temple, the Lord did not return with her. The Lord made a straight path back to Jerusalem, but the Lord would not be there at the temple. The new Jerusalem, a shining, singing, renewed, new creation city, a faithful city promised by Isaiah, did not come. Instead, Israel, now delivered from her captivity, returned to her sin, her idol making, and her injustices, and illicit marriages, and divorce, and cruelty to one another. The problem of sin was alive and well. And so, 100 years later, after Isaiah wrote, God spoke through Malachi. And flip forward to Malachi. To help you, our New Testaments begin with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Malachi is the book just before Matthew. We'll read just a bit in chapter 3. Isaiah, in chapter 40, was speaking to a future generation that needed an answer to her bondage. And Mark is pointing us to Isaiah's entire message, a message which explains as well how God will bring that about through the forgiveness of sins. More on that next week. But by citing Malachi, he indicates the alternative work that Jesus came to do. Listen to this and how the Lord will come in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So the Lord is coming. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi promises a messenger too, and this is a messenger ahead of the Lord's coming, where the Lord will come and purify his people from their wicked priesthood. He will purify a priesthood for his people, a way that they can be right with him. And it's not a message of judgment for all. For look in verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before them of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ is the coming of good news for those who turn to Christ in faith for the full forgiveness of their sins. And if If the good news of Jesus is not good news for you, and if you don't receive it as good news, then it is bad news for you, for Jesus also comes eventually to judge. The coming of Jesus, we can say, is like the Lord himself in judgment and salvation, just like the Exodus story. Some were saved through the Red Sea, and some were crushed under the weight of the Red Sea and drowned there. And interestingly, this is actually the event that the prophets in Malachi ever have in their mind as they preach about the future. Listen to these words from Exodus 23:20. God speaking to his people after the Exodus about how he'll take them to their promised land. He says, "Behold, I send an angel," otherwise translated messenger, "before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." So friends, God has a plan to save. And his Old Testament story is an intricate tapestry leading us to Jesus' arrival himself. And when Mark says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, he is proclaiming and heralding, as Isaiah would tell us, the good news of Jesus to you and to me this morning. And that good news of Jesus is rooted in an old story. And what is that old story? But an old story of a Lord who promises to come from the outside to rescue his people from a problem they could never save themselves from. Our sin and our guilt is too heavy, and our predicament is greater than that of that lost crew, all of whom are likely now dead. And friends, time will run out for you and me too. The clock is ticking. The oxygen will run out. None of our solutions work. But the Lord has sent his messenger. Prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus himself has come, tenderly as the Lord, to gather his sheep in his arms. So go to him for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for our four accounts of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We need each of them. And we thank you for this account from Mark and his care by the Spirit to identify Jesus for us, and that Jesus is himself the one who comes long promised. Not merely a man, but himself, the Lord come personally for us. Father, you have made great preparation for our salvation, and we're humbled before it. We speak to you in prayer now by faith. We sing to you by faith, and we do so by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for us, who lived for us, who died for us, and who is raised from the dead for us, and whom is our only hope. His name we pray. Amen.